Imagine with me. Sister Lydia, can I come in? And I hear the footsteps coming to the door. And as the door opens in the setting sun, oh, Brother Epaphroditus, welcome, brother. Welcome, do come in. Come in and sit down. Sisters, prepare some food. Children, run, get some water for our brother. Sit down, brother. How are you doing? We've heard that you've been sick. Very sick, nigh unto death. We've been so sorrowful for that. How are you doing now? And brother Epaphroditus, how is our brother Paul? You say you have a letter from him. A letter. Oh, joy. Oh, what a blessing. Oh, that's wonderful. We've been longing for something like that. Epaphroditus, tomorrow, in the morning, you can take it to the bishops and the deacons. I'm sure they'll call the church together tomorrow evening so we can read that letter. We'll try to do that. How is our brother Paul? Is he still a captive? Is he still in bonds? How is his health, brother? Oh, we have so many questions. We're so glad to see you again. Tonight, beloved, by the grace of God, we would like to talk about a loving letter from a faithful father. A loving letter from a faithful father. I'd like to share a few thoughts, a few of the early thoughts in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. You can turn to Philippians chapter 1. Before we begin this study tonight, would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we come tonight. Thankful for your faithfulness, Father. Thank you that we have tonight your unchanging word. We have it, Father. We have it in abundance. We have it in a language that we can understand. We have it, Father. Most of us have been taught it from our youth. Tonight, we just want to pause and say thank you. Lord, tonight, might your Holy Spirit attend this auditorium. Fathers, we're gathered together in your name, claiming your promise that you, Lord Jesus, will be in our midst. We're not gathered in our own name. We're not gathered in any other name, Lord, than your name tonight. And I pray that you would be in our midst and that you would minister the word to the hearts of each one according to their own unique and individual needs, Father, which you are fully well aware of and absolutely able to understand and minister to. Would you do that tonight, Father, in spite of the earthen vessel of your servant? I pray that you would still be pleased to pour out your treasure despite the earthen vessel. We commit this evening and this service to you, Father. Just meet us right where we're at tonight. Bring some words of edification and exhortation and comfort tonight to every heart in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. As you are turned to Philippians chapter 1, I would like to begin by reading the first 8 verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Tonight I would like to spend some time looking at this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. I'd like to divide this first chapter up into 5 simple sections, 5 simple headings. We would love to have time to look at the entire letter, but we'll only plan to look at the first chapter tonight, at least as much of it as we're able. And so these 5 headings, I'll give them to you at the outset, and we'll try to look at them individually as we go. Section number 1, I've titled Motivating Greetings. Motivating Greetings, verses 1 through 8. Section 2, I've titled Superabounding Love, verses 9 through 11. Section number 3, Bonds Become Blessings, in verses 12 through 18. Section number 4, This Is Really Living, verses 19 through 26. And finally, section number 5, Becoming Lives, in verses 27 through the end. A loving letter from a faithful father. As we look at this first chapter of the letter tonight, I want to remind you that when Epaphroditus, if he is indeed the one, carried that letter from the prison cell in Rome, from the Apostle Paul back to the church at Philippi, journeying many, many miles on the Roman road system until he finally got back to that church. And I'm only imagining that perhaps he paused at that very hospitable dear sister's home, our sister Lydia, that we'll talk about in just a moment. As he brought that letter back, it would have been a scroll probably written on papyrus. Papyrus plant was, there were sections carved from this plant and pressed together to make a kind of paper that would have been the most common material for writing in the New Testament era. And so as this letter was most likely written on papyrus, probably by a reed pen, perhaps the Apostle Paul, if indeed he did have trouble with his eyes, perhaps he wrote it or someone else wrote it for him. We don't know for sure. I believe in one of the epistles, I don't remember now which one, he said, "You see how large a letter I have written with mine own hand." And so I don't know if he wrote this himself or if he dictated it, but nevertheless, it is from Paul, and he also shares this address with his dear spiritual son Timothy that we've been hearing about from our brother John, as he says, Paul and Timotheus unto the church at Philippi, but then he mostly addresses them personally, and so we understand that it's an epistle of Paul. So as it came to this church, it would have been one scroll, one roll of papyrus, most likely. Later they used papyrus also in kind of a book form, but this would have probably been a scroll. And so the chapter designations that we have would not have existed. Some of you know this, but perhaps some of you do not, that chapters were not added to the New Testament text until around 1,200 years after Christ. So most of the church age, when they read the Bible, they didn't have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. They just had the letter to the Romans, the Gospel of Matthew, the various sections. Of course, Old Testament areas such as the Psalms did have designations that we're acquainted with already in the text. So chapters weren't added till around 1200, and then later verses were added in about 1500 A.D. So not that many years back, relative to church history, have we really even had chapters and verses. But it's convenient for us, and I appreciate them, to have a way to find our place quickly. But just understand that the chapter designations are not necessarily inspired. They're just added for our convenience. And so this would have been a letter. But tonight we're going to look at this conveniently added designation of a chapter, chapter 1 of Philippians, by the grace of God. Now, as we begin, I want to give just a little bit of background for the church at Philippi. It is most interesting to me to correlate Scripture together. And as I've gotten older in the faith and read the Bible for many years now and been taught the Bible, as I heard my brother say this afternoon, none of us stand on our own feet. I stand on the lives of a faithful father and faithful brothers and sisters who have went on before me, who taught me the Word of God from the time I was a young man, and I'm so thankful for that. And some of you, if you did not receive the Word of God or were taught it when you were young, God bless you, you have it now. And I sometimes think that maybe someone feels a little bit disadvantaged because they didn't develop an acquaintance with the Scripture until later than life, in life. But I would offer you this encouragement tonight, that occasionally our church visits up in Alaska. There's a little church plant of believers up in Alaska, and we love those brothers. We love to go up there. But there's something I notice up in Alaska, is that the seasons are much shorter. The seasons are much shorter up in Alaska. And so there's a lot less days or months of the year that plants can grow. And in my life, I've worked mostly with vegetation in my career, spraying and so forth, and noticed the growth of plants. But up in Alaska, even though the season's short, the plants have a lot of potential. The daylight's long, and they grow fast. And so they can grow actually some giant things, like giant cabbages and so forth up in Alaska, even though the season's short. So brother tonight, or sister tonight, if you feel like your season's a little bit short, God bless you. Grow some giant faith and love for the Word of God in the time you have. In the 15th chapter of Acts, we find the scene of what is often called the Jerusalem Council. There had been a church formed up about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a major growing church called the Church at Antioch. This church, as far as we know, is the first predominantly Gentile church. It was a new thing. It was something different. And when the elders, the brothers down at Jerusalem at the home church heard about it, they sent Barnabas up there that he should go as far as Antioch, the Bible says. And I won't get too long in this introduction, but Barnabas then sought Saul, the Apostle Paul, and those brothers taught that church for a whole year, this new Gentile church, where a great number believed. And that church at Antioch was in a major, thriving metropolis up 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a very multicultural city. And that church at Antioch was an active church. And as time went on, there was some problems that emerged in that church at Antioch. There were some teachers who came in there and kind of stirred up a following. And those teachers said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says, had no small dissension and disputation with them. They got into some disagreement about that. And finally, the conclusion of that assembly there at Antioch was to go back to where the problem had originated, which was Jerusalem, where these men had came from, and there they held what we sometimes call the Jerusalem Council. And this is all leading up to Philippi. You'll stay with me for just a moment. After that Jerusalem Council, the Spirit of God moved among them and made it clear that it was not necessary to circumcise the Gentile believers, nor that they should keep the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas had already went out prior to this on their first missionary journey. went to the island of Cyprus and then up into Asia Minor in those areas, and they had planted churches, Gentile churches, many of them, and Jews also in some of those churches. And so after Acts 15, at the end of Acts 15, you'll find that after these brothers got home back up to Antioch and had this great rejoicing and consolation, that all the church agrees that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses is not necessary. Paul and Barnabas got into a discussion. They said, you know, we ought to go back and visit the churches in every city where we've been and just see how they do. And then that was a good motivation. That was a pastor's heart in those brothers. We should go visit these churches where we went at first and see how they're doing. So they got into that discussion, and you're acquainted with what happened there. Sometimes with good men, sometimes with men who love the Lord, There is a dissension that arises. There's a difference of understanding that arises. It arose over a young man by the name of John Mark. John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. The Bible says he was sister's son to Barnabas. And John Mark was Barnabas' nephew, and Barnabas, the son of consolation, determined to take Mark along again. But Paul said, not Mark. Not this time. Last time when we went, he departed. He left and went back home. We should not take Mark. And sometimes men get into dissension over other men. Good men. And so they parted one from another. Barnabas took Mark. God expanded the ministry. Sometimes he uses difficult situations to expand the ministry. And Barnabas went to Cyprus, which is where he was from, and took Mark. But Paul chose Silas and went to do the intent to go visit these churches and back in every city that had been planted earlier. And it says he went being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So the apostle and now Silas headed out on this journey. Now, I want to accelerate quickly, because as they headed on this journey, they went first to Lystra and Derbe and some of these areas. When they got to Lystra, they met a young man. This is the young man Brother John D. has been telling us about this week. This young man, Timothy, this man who had a grandmother who believed, whose name was Eunice, and a mother whose name was Lois. Or maybe I have that backwards. But anyhow, they found this young man there, and he was well spoken of by the brothers there at Lystra. And so they determined to take him along. That's a good idea, brothers, for older brothers to take younger brothers along with them and minister together. And that's exactly what Paul did. He took Timothy along with Silas, and they began to head, and they delivered these churches the decrees for to keep, these decrees which the churches rejoiced for the consolation that they were not going to be under the obligation of circumcision and law keeping, but that they should abstain from meats offered to idols and from things strangled and from blood and so forth and from fornication, I believe. And so they went to the churches, and I have an idea that that's as far as their vision had went. Just to go back to these churches and confirm them. That's what Paul had said, let's go do. But God had a bigger vision. God had other plans. God had Europe in mind. And I don't think Paul had Europe in mind. And so it says they kept traveling. And the Bible says clearly in the 16th chapter of Acts, you'll find what I'm telling you tonight. It says that they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go into Asia. That's Asia Minor, where Ephesus was a center. And I think we can get a lesson there. It wasn't time. On the third missionary journey, Ephesus was the center of the activity. Ephesus was the major point of the third missionary journey, but it wasn't time yet. They were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to go to Asia. It wasn't God's time. That's where Paul had in mind to go. After these churches, he kind of thought about going on into Asia, but it wasn't God's time. Well, then I think they thought, well, all right, if we can't go to the southwest, let's go north, up toward Bithynia. But the Bible says, but the Spirit suffered them not. Spirit wouldn't allow them to do it. You read this in the 16th chapter of Acts. So if you look, I have kind of a crude map up here. Asia and Ephesus would have been down here. Bithynia would have been clear up above the map. And Paul would have started over here at Antioch. And they came through Lystra and collected Timothy and came on kind of on this straight course up here, not going south, not going north, and finally ended up over here at a port city called Troas. a place called Troas. And I have an idea. They thought, well, here we are. We're now to the ocean. We're now to the sea. That's probably the end of our run. But the Bible tells us something. God had bigger plans. And it thrills me tonight to see the hand and the work of God. He's still working today, brothers. Thank you, brother. One of you spoke about last night, I believe, that the Acts of the Apostles applies to us yet tonight. And I believe that with all my heart. Indeed it does. God had bigger plans. And that night, while Paul was asleep, I don't know if he woke up, if he had a dream, but all I know is the Bible says he had a vision. He had a vision that night, and he had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is Greece. Macedonia is Europe. Macedonia is over across this strait, over across this water. And Paul had a vision that night. And a man from Macedonia said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Come over to Macedonia and help us. That vision was very clear in Paul's mind. I think that vision gripped that brother. And the Bible says the very next day he got up and they departed for Macedonia. And there's an important point here that an older brother pointed out to me. And we find that at this point, by the way, in the story, Luke begins to write, and we. Luke joined the team somewhere there at Troas, most likely, as Luke wrote the Acts later. Now he's joined in, and now it begins to say, and we. And so we departed to Macedonia, it says, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Well, Paul's the one who had the vision, but Luke says, we assuredly gathered the testimony of our brother Paul. He had a vision. We knew he was right. We assuredly were gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. So that's what they did. The next morning, they went down and hired a ship. I don't know if Timothy held the bag, had the money. I'm not sure how that was. He came along as a helper, but they went down and bought at least 4 ship fares. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. We need transportation for 4 men. I don't have any idea what that would have cost in the time of the Apostle Paul. But in any way, they headed out the next morning. The Bible says that the next night they stopped at this island called Samothracia. And then the next day on to a place called Neapolis. Neapolis was there on the shore on the other side over in Macedonia or over in Greece, over in Europe. Neapolis and 10 miles inland was the city of Philippi. 10 miles inland. Can you imagine that walk? Can you imagine that hike? They got off at Neapolis there on the shore. A city there. Is this the place? You suppose they stopped and prayed, Lord, is this it? Is this where we're supposed to go? Somehow they went 10 miles on in. And they found this large city of Philippi. Now, it's interesting for us to be aware that this was the time of the Pax Romana. This was a time of Roman peace. It was a time where there was a relative peace throughout the Roman Empire. And so the infrastructure of the Roman Empire was excellent. There were over 50,000 miles of paved roadways. In fact, the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, was a major Roman route that went right through the city of Philippi. And so the apostles and these brethren, they made their way to Philippi. As far as we know, it doesn't appear that they found a synagogue in Philippi. Usually they went first to the synagogue, first to the Jews, and would begin to teach there. And then they would begin to teach the Gentiles. But apparently there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. I've read in history that if there were 10 or more Jews in an area, they would have a synagogue. I cannot validate that. I've heard that. But apparently there wasn't a very large Jewish population there in Philippi. But the Bible says as they looked around that they came to a river. Somehow they managed to get to a river. We know somehow was God's direction. And they're out on a riverside. They found that prayer was wont to be made. And there were women there. Now, wait a minute. Paul saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they've hiked and they've paid shipping and they've went clear over to Europe. Whole new territory, far beyond their original plans. And now they're over there wandering around in Philippi and they come down and they find a river and there are women there praying. Well, the apostle wasn't daunted by that at all. The Bible says he began to speak. He began to speak, and there was a woman there by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, whose heart the Lord opened, the Bible says. Oh God, might there be some sisters tonight whose heart the Lord opened. Could there be some brothers tonight whose heart the Lord opened? And it says she attended to the things that were spoken of Saul. And she was baptized. And her house. We don't know what all "and her house" included. But that's what the Bible says. She was baptized. And her house. And then she told the apostles, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And so they did. They came in and they began to stay with Lydia and her household. Lydia was quite likely a wealthy woman. We don't read anything about her husband. We don't know who he was or where he fit in, or if she had one. We just know she was a merchant woman, a seller of expensive purple cloth. And somehow she heard the gospel. She had an open heart that day. And she attended to those things. And a church was born at Philippi. The next thing we read in Acts 16, I want you to get this setting before we look at some thoughts in this first chapter. The next thing we read is there was another lady. This is starting with ladies. It was a man who said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." But there's another lady. This was a very troubled lady. She was a damsel, the Bible says, possessed with a spirit of divination. And she was chasing the apostles around. And she would say, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And it said she did this many days. "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This troubled woman, possessed with a spirit of divination. And yet she recognized that spirit, recognized and somehow cried out the truth. And after many days, Paul was grieved. And he rebuked that spirit and it came out of her. The Bible doesn't specifically say, but I believe with all my heart, she was one of the next believers there in the church at Philippi. "Come over to Macedonia and help us," the man said. But so far, we have sisters responding to the gospel in Europe. But it wasn't long when these men who had been abusing this troubled woman saw that the hope of their financial gain was gone because this woman now is in her right mind. Isn't that what happened when the demoniac sat at the feet of Jesus? He was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. I'm sure the same type of experience happened to this woman when Paul cast that demon out of her. I believe she was in her right mind. I'm sure she was clothed and a blessing. And these masters, these men who had been abusing and using her for financial gain, for a little soothsaying, a little fortune-telling, divining business, they got mad. They were upset. And before long, there was an uproar. And the apostles, Paul and Silas, were dragged and thrown into the common prison, the Bible says. Well, you know the story. That night, well, that's not all. What else? They were beaten. They were beaten with many stripes. They were put in prison and their feet held fast in the stocks. Probably a board with a couple of hollowed out spots for feet. And you put your ankles in there and then another board put on top and clamped down. I'm sure that wasn't very comfortable. I'm sure that hurt. Feet fast in the stocks. They're not going to move. These men laying on their backs, sore backs, bleeding backs, hurting backs. Many stripes on their backs that night. But the Bible says at midnight, if you'd been in that prison, I wonder about this Philippian jailer. He would have heard some stirring over there. "Oh, how's your back, Silas?" "Well, it hurts, but it's all right. Let's sing some hymns. Let's sing some hymns like we've been singing this week, brethren. What a blessing. I've loved these hymns. It's been such an encouragement and an inspiration." And at midnight, Paul and Silas begin to sing praises to God. And the Bible says there was an earthquake and that prison was shaken and broken and then bonds were loosed. And the Philippian, the jailer who was responsible, the prison guard, he realized what was happening. And he knew under that rule that if these prisoners get out, it will automatically mean the death penalty for me. And he could not face that. So he drew out his sword and prepared to take his own life. And Paul looked over at him and Paul said, "Sir, do yourself no harm. We're all here. No one's leaving." And this man had too much. He'd had too much. It was that kingdom living. It was that kind and benevolent to his captor, Paul said, "It's all right. We're all here." The man came trembling and astonished and fell down at their feet and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now we're getting some men. Maybe he was that man that said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," and didn't even know it. I don't know. The Philippian jailer. That night, he took them and washed their stripes. And then he was washed. He washed their stripes. And then that night, he believed with his house the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he was baptized with his house. Praise God. The church at Philippi is growing. So the next day, the apostles went on their way. Perhaps Luke was left behind for a while to look over the church. And journeyed on. I forget a little bit of that history. You can kind of piece some of that together in the scripture. The apostles went on to Thessalonica, their next stop. But not without leaving a church at Philippi. A church. A New Testament church. I remember Brother David preaching, "It's a church. It's a church." That's what Acts talked about, this birth, this amazing. Sometimes we say it's a boy or it's a girl, and David's preached, "It's a church." And I've never forgot that, brother. Again and again it happened. Again and again it happened. New churches were planted there in Europe now. What a blessing. Well, I believe Paul visited the church at Philippi a couple more times. We can get some indication of that in Scripture. But now it's several years later, and Paul is finally in Rome, a place he had longed to go. A place he had said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He had written that letter to the Roman church. He had a longing to go there, and at last he went. Not the way he expected. He went as a prisoner. And Paul was there in prison. Our brothers mentioned some things about that too. Remember the comments on Caesar's palace? Paul was there in prison and he began to write letters. He began to think of these churches. Remember he said one time when he spoke of all the various afflictions and challenges that came on him, he said, "Besides that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." This apostle had a deep care and love for the churches. So he thought of this church back at Philippi. And he wrote a letter back to them. We'd like to look at the first chapter of that letter right now. Let's look. The first 8 verses I've read already. We've titled this section, Motivating Greeting. And it is motivating. When I look at this greeting, the commendation, and I see it again and again in the apostle, and I will say I see the same quality in our older brothers as they get older, and I long for that as well. They look for good words. They look for words of encouragement, and they're not afraid to caution and to warn as well. But they look for good words, and I think that was Paul's heart as he thought back to this church. So let's look again here. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Well, last we read, there was Lydia and her household. There was a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. There was a Philippian jailer and his whole house. And we don't know who else, but by now, it's an organized church. And it's got bishops and it's got deacons, the Bible says. Paul wrote to this church that was now an organized, functioning body of believers. And he goes on in verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't too quickly pass over those greetings, brothers and sisters. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful greeting. I want you to think for just a moment about God's heart toward humanity. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And we read these amazing, incredible words. I can't get my mind around these words. We read in the letter to the Corinthians that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is an amazing statement. God was in Christ. That speaks of the incarnation. That speaks of He who was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to just think of one thing. When you think about grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, just think of this. When that tiny baby, that promised seed that had been looked for and prayed for many generations, was born in Bethlehem, there were some common men out on the hillside that night. Out on the Bethlehem hillside, some shepherds. The Bible says an angel appeared to them. And he told them what had happened. And then the Bible says suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. And what were they saying? What was their message from God the Father? Their message was peace. That's right. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Never doubt that you have a loving heavenly Father tonight. Never doubt what His heart is toward humanity. For God so loved the world. It doesn't just say God loved the world. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the announcement of the angels to humanity was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God's heart toward men is goodwill. It's goodwill. That's His desire. Toward men is goodwill. What a blessing to know that message, to know that story. We can still proclaim it today. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Yes, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 go on, and the apostle has some gratitude. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I want to just pause a moment, reflect on those verses. And brothers, I want to commend to you the blessing that we've been experiencing this week of expositional preaching, of study of the text. And well has our brother said that we don't want to become so text-focused that we enter into theological debates and miss the man that's the center of the message, the man Christ Jesus, the one who is our pattern and who is, as our brother said, the hermeneutic, I believe, of New Testament study. But we do want to read and study the text. Study it all. Study it carefully. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The engrafted word. It needs to be in our hearts and in our lives because then it begins to change us and mold us into His image. So I want to commend the practice, and from time to time, sometimes in my preaching as well, I feel a burden of a subject, and that's important. I think we need to respond to those burdens. But I think it's good to remember, and I have an idea we're going to hear something about this tomorrow in the last words of the aged apostle when he says, preach the word. I think we'll hear something about that, so I'm looking forward to that. Well, we want to look at the text here. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Can you imagine him sitting in that prison thinking back, going from church to church in his mind? Ah, yes. Yes, that church at Philippi. Remember how that was? That was something. We couldn't find a synagogue, but we kept wandering around and someone pointed down to the river, and we got down to the river and there were these women praying. Oh, what a blessed memory. Oh, what a joy. Yes, and oh, that dear brother used to be a jailer, used to be a stern guard. What a blessing he is today. I'm thankful for the deacons that are there, that are serving there at Philippi, and the bishops and all the various members there, all the various brothers and sisters in the church at Philippi. No wonder Paul reflected back and he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He remembered, and he was thankful in that memory. Brothers, can we cultivate that kind of a spirit as well? I just want to say a word of gratitude. I trust to the glory of God for you brothers that are hosting many of us here at Bern. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, your hospitality and your kindness and the service so that many of us can enjoy this opportunity. We thank and others of you that we've got to know through the years or are getting to know. And as we think of you and as we think of each other, various brothers that somehow God has allowed our paths to cross, can we thank God upon the remembrance of each other? And the apostle said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul could say that. He knew the first day. He was there on the first day, right there on the riverside, when Lydia said, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house. And the church began as she and her house was baptized. That was the first day. And Paul said, from the first day until now. First day until now. What a blessing. What a blessing. And he goes on. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I want to think for a moment about this. You know, Paul said, for you all, I make requests with joy. Have you ever thought about why he would make requests with joy? Sometimes my requests aren't always born out of joy. Sometimes they're born out of need. Sometimes they're born out of struggle. And yet Paul could think of this church and he said, I make requests with joy. And I want to encourage you along with myself, brothers, that I think we can make some requests with joy when we remember our sovereign and almighty and all-powerful God. We can make requests with joy because of the limitless resources of the one that we're praying to when we make requests. He's not limited in his resources or in his power or in his ability to answer our prayers. So we can make requests with joy. We can also make requests with joy because he delights to hear. Didn't Jesus say, ask, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Ask. So we can make requests with joy because of the limitless resources of the one we're asking. And because of his delight to hear and answer, and also because of our faith in the promises of God that we have in his word, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We can make requests with joy. Requests with joy. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Can you trust God's hand tonight? I remember more than one time I thought of the message this morning. All the messages, brothers. I just want to express my personal appreciation to each of you as you've been laboring in the Word and in doctrine. It has been a rich blessing. I have been convicted. I have notes. I want to go home and share these things. I've been richly blessed. It's been a rich blessing. But I want you to consider how he says that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. I've heard that from my father more than once in my life. And that's what reminded me of this as we heard this morning about encouraging fathers. I remember the night I was called to the ministry. I remember dropping my head on his shoulder, weeping. And what he whispered in my ear, son, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he has no idea how many times I've remembered those words. And it's been an encouragement to me. Brothers and sisters, God has begun a good work in you also. He's begun a good work in you. Maybe you feel like you kind of messed up his good work in you. But God is able to perform it. He can get it done until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a verse later in Philippians I'd love to go to. I don't plan to turn there, but I'll just remind you of it. I know you're familiar with it. It's a verse we quote sometimes that the apostle says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But he goes on and says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Did you get that? Both to will and to do. That's a full package. That means he'll help me want to do it and then help me get it done. To will and to do of his good pleasure. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not a quitter. Are you? Don't give up. He can perform it. Come back. Start fresh. He's a Redeemer God. He can perform it and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the apostle says, it's meet for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart. It's suitable. I've written in the margin of my Bible, it's good to think good of our brethren. It's meet for me, Paul said, to think this of you all. That means it's suitable. It's okay for me to think this of you folks, Paul said from the prison in Rome. Why? Because I have you in my heart. Does that mean they didn't have problems at Philippi or failures at Philippi? I don't think it means that. But Paul said, it's meet for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. Now, Paul wasn't afraid to address problems when they were there as well. But I think our basic default should be to think well of our brothers. It's meet for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. And as much as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. I have you in my heart, the apostle says. I have you in my heart. Your fellow workers, your fellow defenders. He didn't say, I have you in my family, or I have you in my local congregation, or I have you in my denomination, or that's why it's meet for me to think this of you. He said, I have you in my heart. And it's suitable for us to think well of our brethren and to pray for them and to love them and to care for them. He says, God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I have an idea. If we would go down these benches and look at each one of your lives, I have an idea that God would be the record of people that are in your heart. That God would be the record. There'd be someone that wells up in your mind that you pray for fervently. And God is record how greatly you long after that person or that situation in the bowels of Jesus Christ. God is your record. And Paul said, God is my record. How I pray and how I long in these ways. Well, let's go on. We're going to have to step up a little bit and look now at section number 2 that I've titled Super Abounding Love. And I've heard some of you brothers preach out of the book of Philippians before. And it's just such a privilege to enter in to this labor and look at this first chapter together tonight. Super Abounding Love. I remember hearing brothers preach when I was a young boy out of this same chapter. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Super abounding love. Paul said, this I pray. He said, I'm praying for you. I'm making requests with joy. And here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that your love would abound. And that word abound means to superabound. It means to excel. It's actually the Greek word parasuo. And it means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, to cause to superabound or excel, to have abundance and be abundant, to have enough and to spare, to exceed and excel and increase. That gives you a little feel for that word when Paul said this, I pray that your love would abound. How's your love tonight? Paul said, I pray that it would abound. But abound how? And abound in what? Super abounding love. Well, it's interesting that he goes on to say that your love would abound in knowledge and in all judgment. You ever thought about your love affecting your judgment? It does. He prayed that your love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Approve things that are excellent. You know, life is a process, brothers and sisters. I want you to stop and think of this right now. Daily life, in one sense, is a daily journey of approving and disapproving of things. Every day you make choices. You're making constant choices. You're making choices right now. Right now, as you sit here, we're constantly making little choices. I think I'll do this, set this here, do that, think about that. We get up in the morning, I think I'll go here. Life is a process of choices. It's made up of many choices, and the apostle cared about that. And he prayed that their love would so abound, so superabound, that it would be in knowledge and in judgment. Knowledge is the things we know. It's learning and gaining helpful insight. But judgment, I believe, has to do with some decision making. Judgment has to do with approving and disapproving. Because he goes on and says that you may approve things that are excellent. Now that word excellent is very interesting. It's diaphero. Diaphero. And it's similar. Diaphero, you can think of different. That word excellent really means kind of like different. It means literally to bear apart, to toss about, or to differ, or to surpass, to be better, to carry, to differ from, approve things that are excellent. Paul prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge, but also in judgment, or shall we say discernment, so that they would be approving things, not that are mediocre, not that are just okay or so-so, or will get by with for today, but that they would approve things that are excellent. Excellent. So that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I believe Brother Leonard told us something about the word sincere. It means without wax, that you can be genuine and until the day of Christ. Super abounding love. Little choices result in big consequences. Let's seek things that are excellent, things that differ, things that are not just run of the mill or so-so or okay, things that are excellent. You can make choices that are okay, or you can make choices that are excellent. Our brother's been talking about the disciplined way, because that's choosing things that are excellent. That's not accepting. Our brother talked about the problem of average, the sin of average. That's mediocre. But we're called to choose things that are excellent, things that are different, things that are not normal. You can choose those. And Paul prayed that their love would abound to that degree. You know, three times in the last 6 months, I have personally walked by the casket of a young man in his 20s. Three times. All three of those young men have been in my home. All three of them, we've talked about events of life. All three of them talked to me. I can remember all three of them talking about plans for the future. One died of a head-on collision. One died of a bullet in the neck. One died of a drug overdose. Three times in the last 6 months, young men in their 20s. Two of them, I believe, were ready. One of them was not. My young man, are you approving things that are excellent? May your love abound in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. You may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And he goes on, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let's go on. Let's consider this third section. This third section I titled, Bonds Become Blessings. Bonds become blessings. Let's read verses 12 through 18 together. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Bonds become blessings. Think about it. I would, the apostle said. He's writing this letter from the prison, back to that church at Philippi, that church that he's so thankful whenever he remembers them. And he says, brethren, I want you to understand that these things which have happened unto me, this business of bonds, this imprisonment, these things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And I want to just ask you tonight, what are your bonds in Christ? I know we have them. I know we have difficult situations. And I'm not going to say every single little difficulty is a bond in Christ, but I'd like to suggest to you that our challenging situations in life, if they are sanctified, as our brother said, with holiness to the Lord, I believe they can become bonds in Christ. And they can fall out rather, instead of to our discouragement or to our giving up or to our long face, they can fall out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He wanted to make sure the brethren knew that. He said, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And when you choose that difficulty that is in your life and commit it, that I'm going to bear this as a Christian, I'm going to deal with this difficult situation, this very difficult relationship, this very awkward and embarrassing situation, this untrue perspective that someone has of me, whatever that might be, whatever your this disease, this health problem I cope with, the loss of a job or of a whatever it is, whatever it is that feels like it has you pinned in, feels like it has you trapped, feels like I can't go on like I'd like because of this difficult situation. Brethren, would it be too much to put holiness to the Lord over that thing and commit it to the Lord and count it as bonds in Christ? And may your love and your joy and your response to that be manifest forever. Can you see how that sister bears up under her physical affliction? What a blessing. What a Christian. Bonds in Christ manifest in all the palace and in all other places. What a blessing. And he goes on, many of the brethren, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I love that. I'll just tell you, brothers, we do have an effect on each other. When I see your courage in the gospel, it helps me wax confident. When I see you willing to stand for the truth, it helps me wax confident. And Paul saw that. He said, many of the brethren waxing confident by my bonds. Waxing confident because I'm willing to be a prisoner for Jesus Christ's sake. You know, waxing, when the moon waxes, that means it's getting bigger. And when it wanes, it's getting smaller. Waxing is kind of a growing thing. And many of the brethren waxing, getting more and more confident because of my bonds, are much more bold than they used to be to speak the word without fear. And we have that effect on each other. Take courage, brothers. Stand for what is right. Realize. There's so many hymns that refer to this. Some poor fainting seaman shall be encouraged. I can't get that quote. You know the song perhaps that I'm talking about. Looking at your life as you throw out the lifeline. My bonds in Christ. These bonds become blessings. And he goes on and he has to acknowledge a reality here. He said, it's true. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And I want to just make a couple comments on that real quickly before we go on. He acknowledged that there were different motivations for preaching Christ. And I want to just pause tonight and consider that for just a moment, very, very quickly, very carefully. You know, I thought about the apostles in Mark 9. It records this, and also in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, maybe all the synoptic Gospels speak of this situation where the disciples told Jesus one time, "Lord, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said, now it's interesting the timing of this. This happened right after the man came to Jesus with a troubled boy, and he said, "Your disciples couldn't cast him out." So that's interesting. The disciples hadn't been just real successful themselves lately. And Jesus said, "This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting." So the disciples hadn't been real successful themselves lately. And a little later in the same chapter there, it says, "We saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said, "Forbid him not. Forbid him not. No man can do a miracle in my name and lightly speak evil of me." And Jesus cautioned them on that. And I think in our zeal for truth, and let's never lose it. Let's never lose our zeal for truth. But I trust we will also have a very careful and a very charitable and a very wise approach to others. I remember an old brother when I was a young man, old white-haired man. He died when I was still young, but I still remember him preaching. He looked down the line at a whole string of brothers in my background, and he said, "Brethren, I think most of you chose your bride." He said, "I think we probably ought to let the Lord choose his too." I've never forgot that. I think I've never forgot that. That old brother had a lot of wisdom. Well, some indeed preached Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. And the apostle said, "I just rejoice that Christ is preached. I'm glad Christ..." They're not preaching Buddha. They're not preaching Joseph Smith. They're not preaching Hare Krishna. They're not preaching the doctrines of Muhammad. They're preaching Christ. "And I therein will rejoice and will rejoice," he said. I don't think that takes our discernment away, but I think it gives us a little check before we launch out in too critical of a spirit. And he goes on and says, "Having the same conflict as you saw in me, and now here to be..." I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. "I am set for the defense of the gospel." I want to make a comment on that. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of verse there. When we think about this preaching of Christ and so forth, and beware. And I want to say, too, we need to be careful that we don't condemn everything because of something. And I'm very prone to this. If there's a problem over here on this ditch, just to make sure I don't get in that ditch, I'm going to head over as far as I can from it. And if I'm not careful, I'll end up in the other one. And what we want to be is on the road, going somewhere, not wallowing around in ditches and extremes. And sometimes we throw one thing out because of a fault or a correction that's needed. So I just want to offer that consideration and caution to each of us. Moses had this. Actually, it was Joshua, didn't he? He had the same dilemma. There were 70 elders chosen. These were elders chosen by God, by Moses, to prophesy. And they're here. There were two men back in the camp prophesying. And a young man saw this and thought, something's different here. He ran and told Moses. He said, "Eldad and me, Dad, do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua was full of zeal for Moses' authority and for his supporting Moses as a leader. And he said, "My Lord, forbid them." Moses said, "Forbid them? I wish all of God's people were prophets and that he'd put his spirit upon them." He didn't forbid them. So the apostle gives us a little concern, a little correction here, a little reminder here that even though some may not always have right motives, he said, "I will rejoice if Christ is preached." Yes, and I will rejoice, he said, and will rejoice. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What are you set for the defense of? I've asked myself that question. Could I say I'm set for the defense of the gospel? As I really analyze it, sometimes I think I'm set for the defense of my opinion. I'm set for the defense of my perspective on this issue. I'm set for that. But Paul said, "I'm set for the defense of the gospel." What are you set for? What are you set for the defense of? I think we want to be defenders of the faith. But let's be defenders of the gospel, the whole gospel. And not always just be set for the defense of my own opinion. Let's go on. We need to quickly move on. The next section I've titled, This Is Really Living. Let's read verses 19 to 26 as we wind this chapter down. Verse 19, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. This section of verses I've titled, This Is Really Living. This is really living. And sometimes we hear that expression. Well, here's people say, man, that's living. That's really living. But I want to tell you tonight, beloved brothers and sisters, this is really living. The apostle said, to me, to live is Christ. This is really living. He said, I know that I'm going to be, it's going to turn to my salvation. I really think he meant his freedom. I think he thought that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But he goes on, and he knew he'd be saved one way or another, and he's about to talk about that. He said, according to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Christ shall be magnified in my body. You know, I know probably all of you could quote Romans 12. Where we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and so forth. Present your body. And Paul said, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. And I know we're made up of spirit, soul, and body. But the Bible doesn't forget the body. And we want Christ to be magnified in our body. And Paul said, whether it's by life or by death, this body, this temple, I want to magnify Christ. And I think Paul just wanted to highlight Christ. I'd use that illustration I might have shared with you before, that there's a local university there in central Washington where we live that has asked some of us brethren to come the last several years. The professor, she's a lady, she asked us to come and speak to her class. Her class is a fashion design class. The title of the course is The Socio-Culture Aspect of Apparel. And people that are in that class are in a degree heading toward fashion design or merchandising or something like that. And of all things, they ask us to come and address the class. And it always takes the full 2 hours, and we usually speak about an hour, and then we can't get through all the questions and discussion that come. And I usually take several along. I take some brothers and sisters, and we go into that class, and that's, actually, I really enjoy it. But one of the things I've talked about is, you know, you who are studying a career in fashion design, that your goal is to highlight. And I have up here in my Bible, I have several of them, a highlighter. We know what a highlighter is. It's something that makes a passage stand out. It makes us be able to see it better. It makes it jump out at the page. And I just ask them, as you think about what you are trying to highlight, I want to tell you what the Christians seek to highlight. But I would like to ask you tonight, brothers and sisters, is Christ magnified in your body? What are you trying to highlight? And we want to highlight Jesus Christ. And him crucified by a beautiful, radiant countenance and a godly and a modest life. Christ may be magnified in my body. I think that's also by not complaining. I think it's also by getting up in the morning. I think it's by being diligent. I think it's by being a man, a faithful man, like we heard about the other night, a faithful man. That's all part of Christ being magnified in our body. As he says to me, to live is Christ. This is really living. To me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, but what I'm going to choose, I want not. I'm in a strait. He says, I'm in a tough place. A strait, that's what a strait is. Between two things, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to abide in the flesh is the more needful for you. You ever feel in a strait like that? Paul said, either way, I'm a winner. This is really living. For to me to live is Christ, either way, I'm a winner. I have a desire to depart, yet I know to stay is more needful. I'm in a strait, but either way, I'm a winner. Christ, this is really living. Christ, magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Hans Luppold, the martyr's mirror, tells us, had been baptized about 1 year. He was a young bishop. He was arrested with 88 others on Easter Sunday morning in Augsburg. As he was on trial, history tells us he gave a very clear and complete testimony before the city court. And the city court said, Hans, you are sentenced from life unto death. And history records of Hans that he cried out in that trial. And he said, no, gentlemen of Augsburg, I'm sentenced from death unto life. And they took him out and beheaded him. Soon his wife and children was also captured. They bored holes through her cheeks and banished her. Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, brothers, tonight. The fact that you're here, you're abiding, is evidence that you're yet needful. One of the brothers that's here with me a few months ago fell off a ladder and hit his head. They flew him by helicopter to Seattle. We didn't know for a while as a church whether he was going to live. And Tom told me the Lord wasn't done. And he's here tonight. Praise God. The Lord wasn't done with him yet. Having this confidence, Paul said, I know that I shall abide and continue. Brothers and sisters, your abiding is evidence that you're yet needful. Well, let's close this up with the last section. This last few verses I've titled Becoming Lives. Let's read them together. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Becoming lives. Only let your conversation. That word conversation isn't used in English today like it was used in Elizabethan English in the 1600s when the King James Bible was written. Then it meant your manner of living. Today it means dialogue or talk. But it means, that's what it meant, your manner of living. Let your manner of living, your conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Have you ever thought about living a becoming life? That's a term I don't hear too often anymore, but that's a word that sometimes we would say. Maybe my wife would make a new dress, and I would say, well, that's very becoming. It looks nice. You look nice in that. It's becoming. That means it displays nicely. It adorns in a sense. And Paul here is telling that church, let your lives adorn the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you, then I'll see it. Or whether I be absent, then I'll hear about it. I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you notice what he said when he said that? May your lives adorn the gospel. And then he said, get along. May your lives adorn the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit. May your lives adorn the gospel. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. Don't strive against each other. Don't stand in many spirits. Stand fast in one spirit. That's what adorns the gospel. It's very beautiful. Didn't Jesus say that? One of the most tremendous apologetics of the gospel In that 17th chapter of St. John, that high priestly prayer, Jesus said that they all may be one. Why? That the world may know that thou hast sent me. They're going to know that I'm the Messiah and that I'm the Christ. The world's going to know that when they see Christians that love each other and that are one. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Becoming lives. Becoming lives. We want to make choices, life choices, that are becoming to the gospel. Beloved brothers and sisters, tonight, as I conclude, I just want to tell you that your life matters. You know, the apostle, we had some good thoughts shared on gifts today. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 12, in that chapter, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." And then he gives some teaching about that. He begins to talk about the various members in the body, and he illustrates it as a human body. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the foot and so forth, that "I don't need you." And then he says something that I want to point out, and I'm not being complete in that, but I just do want to point this out tonight. If you feel a little bit drugged down or like, "I'm not sure I have much to contribute," I want you to notice that the apostle highlights three kinds of people. He says there are those that are more feeble. There are those that are uncomely. And those that are less honorable. Except he doesn't say it quite that way. He says those who seem to be more feeble are necessary. And on those who we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And those that are uncomely, we actually grant more abundant comeliness. More feeble, less honorable, uncomely. Maybe you feel like one of those. I've felt like that before. God says you're important in the body of Christ. You can contribute. And as you contribute, and I very much agree with our brother, if you feel like there's an area that you're weak in, you can grow in that area. Maybe there's an area you're strong in, and I think God will use that. But one thing he does say, God having tempered the body together. And I think we have some responsibility in allowing ourselves to be tempered together with our brothers. That word means commingled. For years I drank coffee black. I like a good cup of coffee. I've been very blessed, brother, holiness to the Lord over that cup of coffee. And you spoke about that. And I appreciate that. And you said, that's not what matters. The point is, the holiness is what matters. And I don't mean to make light of that. I take that seriously. But for years, I drank coffee black, but now I like to drink it with cream. And I like it black, too. But with cream, I've noticed that if you have a clear mug and you pour coffee in it and you add a little cream, sometimes it's a little bit separated. And so you can take a spoon or a stirring stick and stir that up. And you know what you're doing? You're co-mingling it. And then you don't see cream and coffee separately. It's all together. It's co-mingled. That's what that word tempered means. God tempers the body together so that I'm not this sore thumb. I allow myself to be tempered and work together with others. Becoming lives. Here we are. This is our day. For unto you it is given, the apostle says, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And it is given. There's going to be some suffering, but we want to believe on him. Paul says, you have the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's our day. We love that hymn that was written by Horatius Bonar. Far down the ages now, much of her journey done, the pilgrim church pursues her way until her crown be won. No slacker grows the fight, no feebler is the foe, nor less the need of armor tried, of shield and spear and bow. Still faithful to our God, to our captain true, we follow where he leads the way, the kingdom in our view. Tonight we've looked at a loving letter from a faithful father. Just a few introductory thoughts, motivating greetings, superabounding love, bonds that become blessings. This is really living and becoming lives. Read that letter to the Philippian church. It's a tremendous blessing. And it's been a tremendous blessing to worship with you this week. May God bless you.